Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 25. As you're doing that, I want to welcome a group of students who are here today from Beijing. They have been spending this year in the Lakeshore School District in a cross-cultural educational experience, and this morning they are visiting, so I would like for us to give them a welcome, these students from China. Good to have you guys here. In a moment, when we stand for the reading of the Word, we're going to put the Scripture today up on the screen, and we'll have it both in English and in Chinese, and that way you know some of the reasons for that. Also on Wednesday of this week is Veterans Day. It is a time that our nation has the opportunity to recognize our veterans, as we should. But for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, days like Veterans Day and 4th of July and Memorial Day, while they matter to us, they also come with a double-edged sword, in a sense. Because we recognize, for those of you who served in the military, while we honor you and we thank you for that, we also recognize that there's a heaviness in your heart. Because you served in the military because of the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. And there's a lot of things that you saw in the military that still to this day weigh heavy upon your heart and your soul. And I also recognize that for many of you who served, that you served because you wanted to see the freedoms in our country protected. And yet to see what we as a nation have done with those freedoms is appalling. Amen. To see that we as a nation have pursued our own pleasure, we take those freedoms and we have lived godless and evil lives. I know that's not why you served in the military. And so this morning, we want to thank you. We want to honor you. We want to thank God for you. But we also want to cry out to God that we will use the freedoms that we have and spread the gospel and seek to punch holes in the darkness that is pervasive in our country and in our world. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the men and women who served. We thank you for the men and women who served from our own congregation. And thank you for allowing us to live at a time in history when we have freedom to be able to gather together, freedom to be able to read the Bible, freedom to be able to study the Bible, freedom to be able to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We recognize that those freedoms may not last, but we want to use those freedoms now to tell as many people as possible about Christ. And we thank you for the men and women who served. And we pray that you will give them opportunities to see how your church has been renewed and your church has had a new vision of spreading the gospel, and that their encouragement and their comfort will go beyond seeing just a land that has some freedoms in it, but they will see the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 25, I'll begin reading in verse number 31, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. As you do that, those kids that want to slip out and go to Disciple Town can do so at this time. All right? Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, with the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God open our eyes to this truth. You may be seated. Pentecost was a Jewish harvest festival. And the Jews would traditionally gather together when they could for their national holidays, and those who lived in other parts of the Roman Empire would come for those feast days, those holidays. And as a result, on the day of Pentecost in AD 37, thousands of Jews had gathered together, particularly in Jerusalem. It was only a few weeks after the death of Jesus Christ. The city was still buzzing about Christ. There were rumors that he had resurrected, and there were people who claimed to have seen him. On the holiday itself, a known disciple of Jesus by the name of Peter stood up in one area of the temple courtyard, and he began to preach to the crowds about Jesus. And he used the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove that Jesus had been prophesied hundreds of years before, and that his life and his death and his resurrection was all part of that plan that God had revealed in years gone by. And Peter also told them that faith in Christ was the only means by which anyone could be forgiven of their sins. And then he challenged the people. He challenged them, "You must believe in Jesus. You must believe that Jesus really is God who died for you." And he challenged them to put their faith in him. And that day, several thousand people did that. And those people publicly identified themselves that day as followers of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Now, some of the people who came to faith in Christ that day lived there in the city of Jerusalem, but many of them were just in town for the holiday. And they hadn't planned to stay there very long, but what they heard that day revolutionized their lives. And they became followers of Christ, and they wanted to learn more about Christ. They wanted to learn what it meant to be a follower of Christ and the change that that had made in their lives. And what they did is they began to gather together with other groups of followers of Christ, and they began to study the Bible together. And they ended up staying in Jerusalem a whole lot longer than what they had planned on. Hundreds of them. What do you do with hundreds of people, thousands of people who need a place to stay, who need food, who don't have jobs, whose lives have been just transformed by the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, it's not like the Roman authorities or the Jewish authorities were going to feed them, right? So who's going to house them? Who's going to pay for all that food? I mean, honestly, the early believers had an immigration problem, didn't they? And we're told at the end of Acts chapter 4 that some of the early believers actually sold land and sold houses. And they took the money from those lands and houses and they brought it so they could buy some food and provide shelter for these believers. Well, it wasn't too long after that the government began to persecute the followers of Christ. And by the way, that has been our story for 2,000 years. And you need to know that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you can expect to be persecuted. It doesn't matter what nation you are in. Most governments, most people are not friendly to the gospel. And our country is no different. We do not live in a Christian nation. We live in a nation whose government is hostile to Christianity. That is obvious from our policies. That is obvious from the governmental laws that are often passed. Now, the persecution is more intense in some parts of the world, but that's been the usual case for authentic Christians. So what do we say when our brothers and sisters face adversity because of the faith? What do we say to them? Do we simply say, hey, good luck with that. Hope it works out for you. What happens when our brothers and sisters are arrested, put into prison, when they have everything taken away from them because they follow Christ? Do we just say, hey, let me know how that works out for you. You know, keep in touch. Sorry, what's going on? If that's all that we do, it's obvious we don't really love them. If that's all that we do, it is obvious that we don't see them really as brothers and sisters. And what Jesus is saying in this text is that if you do not love them, it is because you do not really love me. Some of the early believers were executed. Some of them were thrown into prison. Now, let's say that you were living back in the days of the early church and you were there in Israel during those days and you profess to be a follower of Jesus and you have a friend who is also a follower of Jesus and that friend is arrested and thrown into prison. Now, in prisons in those days, they didn't have kitchens. The prisons didn't have a chef with a kitchen staff who prepared meals and took it to the prisoners in their cells. Because they didn't care about the prisoners in the cells. If the prisoners were going to get any food, somebody from the outside had to bring food for them. If the prisoners were going to get any clothes, or have their clothes washed. They couldn't send them to the prison laundry. They didn't have them. Somebody had to bring them clothes. Somebody had to wash their clothes for them. Somebody had to bring them cleaning things, things for personal hygiene. Because the prison didn't care. But here's the problem. If your friend is in prison, and you choose to visit them in prison, what are you doing? You are identifying yourself with that prisoner. And in a country where it is illegal to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what do you think would happen? They would write down your name. And you would be observed. You would be watched. You would be followed. And you knew that when you made a decision to go and visit your friend in prison, that it was possible that you would lose your job and you would lose your home. Would you visit your friend? Many of the early believers did. And the book of Hebrews, which was written to early believers, says in chapter 10 and verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Did you get that? Some of the early believers joyfully accepted the plundering of their property because they had a better possession. That's all right. You can take my home. I got another one. I got another one that you can't touch, is what they're saying. Now, I concluded the message last Sunday as we looked at the parable of the talents in verse 14 through verse 30. I concluded that message by saying, you will never keep what you try to hold on to, but you will never lose what you give away for the gospel. And you see how that resonated with the early believers. Their confidence in their eternal home freed them to live with a loose hold on this earthly one. And their confidence in the permanence of their relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ freed them to value their brothers and sisters in Christ above things. And I believe that the early believers lived like this because the disciples remembered what Jesus told them in this text. And they believed what Jesus said. And those early believers believed what Jesus said. Because adversity reveals if your faith is merely convenient or if it is convictional. So here's the big idea of what Jesus is saying in this passage. Your daily choices, your priorities are a reflection of whether or not you really believe what Jesus says. It's convenient when you are with a group of people, all of whom are standing and singing and saying, "I believe in God." It is convenient to stand with them and do that. It's convictional when it costs you something. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." It's been the theme that Jesus has been giving throughout this final discourse. It's the theme that we've been going back to again and again and again. Do you really believe what Jesus says? I'm desperately trying to convince you of that same thing because I want you to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is going to return. He is going to rule over this earth. His rule over this earth is called His kingdom. And I want you to seek first His kingdom. In other words, I want the values and the priorities and the reality of His kingdom to fuel and drive every part of your life, because His kingdom is the reality that defines all other realities. Imagine that you are standing on a bridge. Imagine that you are standing on the Mackinac Bridge. And the section that you are on is collapsing because a tanker has just plowed into one of the supports. Chunks of the roadway are giving way, and they're coming toward you. The whole road is collapsing, and it is coming at you so fast that there is no way that you can outrun it. The road before you, the road underneath you is giving way, and unless something drastic happens, you are going to fall with it 450 feet into the water below. But imagine next to you, there happens to be another bridge. And that bridge is fine. And your only hope is somehow to get onto that bridge. And you have wrapped around your waist a rope, and on the end of that rope is a grappling hook, and it's a long rope. And you throw that grappling hook, and it attaches itself to one of the braces of that bridge next to you. And as the road underneath your feet gives way, you are safe because you are held on to that other bridge. That other bridge is Christ. And that grappling hook and that rope is your faith in Christ. I'm seeking to convince you that Christ is the unshakable bridge. And when you trust Him, it doesn't matter if someone threatens to take away your life or your house or your job or your stuff or your very life. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. If you see all of these things as fleeting, and they are, and you are willing to use them for a greater purpose, which there is, that is evidence of genuine faith. Using your life for the kingdom of Christ is a reflection of the fact that you really believe Christ. This is a weighty text. It is a hard text to read. It is a hard text to preach. But this is what Jesus said to His disciples just days before He went to the cross and died. We need to give attention to it. It is weighty because, number one, Jesus is talking about ultimate issues. He's talking about His return. That's obvious from verse 31. Here in the final days before He was crucified, Jesus had gathered His disciples around Him on the Mount of Olives. Our worship center kind of works out pretty well with that, okay? Because if you would imagine those of you in the upper bowl, that you're on the Mount of Olives, and you guys are literally facing east. And that's what the Mount of Olives did. And between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem, there was a valley. It was called the Kidron Valley. And the city of Jerusalem sat on top of a mountain as well. But it wasn't as high as the Mount of Olives. And so what Christ had done is that He had taken His disciples up to the Mount of Olives, and He is talking to them about the time in which He would return. Now, I don't have time to get into all of this morning, but it is a fascinating study. Because there is absolutely nothing that is random about the life and the ministry of Christ. There are just so many things in the scriptures that they just fit so beautifully together. I'll just give you a taste of one thing. Hundreds of years before this event, Solomon had built a magnificent temple in Jerusalem. And if you were on the Mount of Olives, that temple would just arrest your attention. That would be the thing that you would see above all things. And when Solomon built that temple and dedicated that temple to the Lord, we read about that event in the book of 1 Kings. And one of the amazing things is that God dwelt in that temple by means of what we call the Shekinah, glory of God. That was something that was unique. Israel had something unique to every nation of the earth. That was where God ruled his people, from that room. But when you know the story of Israel and you know their history, you know that they rebelled against God. And God then turned his back on his own people because they had rebelled against him. And it was the prophet Ezekiel who talked about the glory of God leaving the temple. And if you read about that in that Old Testament book of Ezekiel, you will see how Ezekiel describes the glory of God leaving the temple, going into the courtyard, going out past that eastern gate, going through the Kidron Valley until it goes up onto the Mount of Olives, and then it is gone. And now you can understand a little bit about what happened on Palm Sunday. What happened? Where did Jesus come from? He came from the Mount of Olives. What was he doing? And he came down into the Kidron Valley. And he went into the Eastern Gate. And where did he end up going? He ended up going right back into the temple. Because the glory of God was returning to his people. But what happened? They rejected him again. They said, "We won't have you rule over us." And so, just like Ezekiel, the glory of God, now in the person of Jesus Christ, leaves the temple and back on Mount of Olives. And what is he saying to his disciples? He is preparing them for when he is not only going to leave, but he is telling them right here, "I'm coming back." And when he comes back, what does the prophet Zechariah say? He's coming back on the Mount of Olives. It is all fits together. I'm convinced that, you know, that's one of those things that at the time the disciples were sitting up there on the Mount of Olives and listening to Jesus preach. I don't think they probably put all those things together at that time, but probably later on, you know, they're going, "Yeah, oh my word." You know, and that's what it's like as you just continue to study scriptures. You just see over and over every single thing fits together. And we're not going to get it all now. I think it's going to be one of the amazing things about heaven is that God's going to say, "Hey, you probably never thought of this, but let me tell you about this." And we're going to go, "Oh yeah, well, that was awesome." You know, over and over, God does those kinds of things. Well, Christ is there on the Mount of Olives, and he doesn't get into all the details, but he knew what Zechariah wrote. Christ knew the significance of that spot. And I don't say that simply for you to go, "Oh, wow, hey, that's cool. I hadn't thought of that before." I say that so that you will know there is nothing random about anything. That God is absolutely sovereign over everything in this universe, which is why you better throw your hook of faith onto the bridge of Jesus, because that's the only one not going down. Everything else is going down. So Christ is talking about his return. Secondly, he's also talking about, and this is big, the judgment of the nations. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, verse 31 says. Verse 32, before him will be gathered all the nations. Christ returns as the ultimate king and judge. He judges the nations, meaning he will judge every single person of every single nation who has ever lived, because he has jurisdiction over the entire earth. Every single person will stand before him. Before him will be gathered all the nations. No one will miss that. No one will call in sick on that day. No one will fail to show up for court. No one will be able to hide. I was involved in a hit and run accident a few years ago. I got hit. Thought I better clarify that. And the person who caused the accident fled the scene, but we were able to get enough of a description and a license plate that he eventually got caught. Imagine that. And so we were all supposed to show up here at court here on Gratiot in Roseville. And we got in there, we're all ready for this, and the defendant didn't show up. Oh, man. So a couple months later, got another notice, show up for court, defendant didn't show up. So finally, the third time, I got notice from the court, and they said, "We arrested him. Okay, we have got him in custody. He can't go anywhere. He's going to show up for court." So that was kind of a neat thing. So he finally made it. And so I got into court that day, and his attorney was trying to do what some attorneys do, you know, trying to get him off. And so the judge was asking us, you know, who you are and what do you do and so forth. And came my turn, you know, my name is Bob Johnson. I serve as senior pastor at Cornerstone Baptist Church. And his attorney went, ugh. He literally put his head on the desk. It was hilarious. And so the judge said, "Well, you know, is this like the third time you've had to come here?" "Yes, Your Honor." And you've had to take away time from your congregation?" "Yes, Your Honor." And you know what he did? He made that guy pay a fine to the church. Yeah. So the finance team said, "Go get hit some more." Yeah. On this day, on this trial, no one misses. Everybody will be there, including you. And when you do, you will go to one side or the other. Jesus will call you as being part of the sheep, his sheep, or the goats. This judgment sounds a lot like another scene that the Apostle John describes in Revelation 20. It's possible that they are two different judgments or that they are describing the same one. Either way, here is the point. In a courtroom, evidence is presented in order to determine the verdict, because the judge and jury have to determine guilt or innocence. But in this courtroom, it's different. It is much different. The judge already knows the status of the person standing before him. The judge already knows if that person is a sheep or a goat. He already knows the true nature, the true identity of the person. He already knows who is a genuine follower of his or who isn't. He calls his followers sheep, and he calls those who are not goats. And what the judge is then doing is he's presenting evidence to them that validates what, and it proves what he already knows about them. Jesus is not saying, he is not saying that because you do charitable deeds to homeless people that you can earn your way into heaven. That is not what he's saying. And while we should be merciful to needy people, that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is that Christ is saying that when you treat my brothers and sisters, the way you treat my brothers and sisters, the way you treat my followers is evidence of how you really view me. When you persecute his followers, you are persecuting him. When you are ignoring his followers, you are ignoring him. When you act like you don't need his followers, they got nothing to add into your life, you're saying to him, you don't need him. It's a huge issue. Keep in mind that the genuine followers of Christ are historically persecuted. When you choose to become a follower of Christ, you are becoming part of a body of believers. You are becoming part of a family of believers, a family who you can assume will be persecuted. And historically, we have been singled out for persecution more than any other. We're not the only people to be persecuted, that is for sure. But we are the ones who are consistently persecuted. And one of the evidences of genuine faith is seen in the love that you have for followers of Christ. If you love Jesus, you love the followers of Jesus. If you love Jesus, you take care of the followers of Jesus. Now, obviously, we can look at history and we can say, you know, people like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Kim Il-sung and the leaders of ISIS and Al-Qaeda and so forth, they're going to be trembling before Christ on this day. But there's more. This is not only a judgment of the nations with the evidence that condemns them because of their treatment of the followers of Christ. I think there is a warning here for everyone. Being a follower of Christ means doing more than just saying the right words and having the right answers to the questions in a Bible class. Being a follower of Christ means that your heart is changed. It means that you really love Christ. And if you love Christ, you will love the followers of Christ, and your life will demonstrate that. From a distance, sheep and goats, they look alike. But Jesus is the judge, and he knows the difference. And the Father has given to the Son this responsibility because it is the job of the King, the Son of Man, the Lord, Jesus, to rule over his kingdom. And Christ does. And his decision is final. His decision is not sent up to the booth for video replay and overruling. His decision is final, and it is forever. There is no higher court. There is no appeals process. The verdict that is rendered on that day is final. And that means, number two, there are ultimate consequences at stake. For example, look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." At the beginning of this discourse, at the beginning of this last sermon that Jesus delivered, the disciples asked Jesus about his return. He's been answering that question. And here he continues to answer that question by referring to himself as both the Son of Man and the King. This is who Christ is. He is the King. And this is what he loves to say. He loves to say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." Because as the Son, Jesus knows how incredibly glorious and good and loving and delightful and faithful and true and encouraging and joyful his Father is. And when Jesus says you are blessed by his Father, he knows how amazing that is, even though we don't. All we can do is imagine. And I say to you, imagine away, because you cannot imagine high enough or wide enough or deep enough or long enough. But that blessing by the Father takes place, Jesus says, as we inherit the kingdom. Now think about that for a minute. We inherit. We're not the king. Jesus is. But this king is also the bridegroom. And his people are the bride. He's the king. We're the queen. He's the husband. We are the wife. He loved us so much that he died for us that we might live with him and reign with him. And that has been his plan from the beginning. That is the very end for which God created the world. That is what Jesus says there. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is what the whole thing has been about. And who are the people who inherit the kingdom? Who are the people who are the bride of Christ? They are the people who love Christ. They are the people who trust Christ. They are the people who truly live for Christ because they truly believe Christ. And because they truly believe Christ, they love Christ. And the evidence of their love for Christ is seen in how they treat the people who the world considers to be insignificant. And so it's to these people that Christ has come. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. There's ultimate consequences at stake. There's not only a pronouncement and a reason of blessing here. There's also the result of being cursed. That's verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And just as the blessing of inheriting the kingdom cannot be fully grasped, neither can the curse of being damned by Christ be fully grasped. But here it is. Christ explicitly says that he, the Son of Man, will separate the true believers from the pretenders and will say to the pretenders to depart from him, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these people will then be separated from the gracious presence of God forever and will suffer in the eternal fire that is the home of Satan and his demons. That is what we call hell. And there is nothing that is more terrifying for you to imagine, because that is a reality that will never end. There is no suicide in hell. And Jesus says in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus says that both heaven and hell are real, and they are both forever. So you can see why Jesus takes all of this time in the final hours of his life to address this to his disciples. Because there is nothing more important. And what determines whether you are in the group on his right or the group on his left determines where you spend eternity. Is Jesus saying that in order to go to heaven, you need to start a food pantry or a soup kitchen and a clothing closet for the poor? No. Is he saying you need to do these things in order to earn the favor of God? No. What he is saying is that, here's a final point, your daily choices reveal the genuine condition of your heart. When Jesus sentences the group on his left to hell, he tells them why. He says, you treated me like dirt. You treated me like somebody that you didn't care a thing about. When I was hungry, you didn't bother to give me food. When I was thirsty, you didn't care to give me a bottle of water. I was a stranger. You ignored me. You didn't even bother to say hi. You didn't welcome me. You saw my need for clothes and you didn't help me. You didn't come and visit me when I was in prison. And the people are puzzled and they say, we don't remember you. And Jesus says, the way you treated my people is how you treated me. And we tend to treat people differently, don't we? We look at people and we think, what are you going to do for me? And if you're not going to do anything for me, I'm going to ignore you. Or if you're going to cost me something, if you're going to cost me inconvenience, I'm going to ignore you. And then we see other people and we think, oh, you can help me out. You're popular. I want to hang out with you. You're powerful. I want to be your friend. You have connections. I want you to like me. So I'm going to be nice around you. But wait a minute. Are you really nice? No. You're pretending to be nice. You want them to think, oh, he's really nice. Well, who do you really love? Yourself. I read the story the other day of a guy. He was on his way to a job interview, and a job he really, 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 really wanted. But he got held up in traffic, and he was running late, and he was in a panic because he knows that doesn't look good in a job interview. And he finally got near the place where he was going to be having the interview, and he was on a parking deck, and he's, you know how it is, desperately looking for a parking spot, and he spotted one. And just as he was about to get there and pull, someone else pulled into that. And that was it for him. I mean, he exploded. He was so livid. It was just like, he just blew up, and he's cussing at the guy and using some hand signals to make his point and, you know, going through all of that. But what could he do? The guy took his parking spot. He had to go find another one. So then he finally got up to his interview, and guess who was doing the interview? He just turned around and walked out. If he had known that that was the guy doing the interview, how do you think he would have responded? Oh, yeah, hey, have that parking spot. No problem. But what is he really like? What's he really like inside? I hope you can see it. Because the truth is, you and I are insignificant people in this world. In this world, honestly, we don't matter in this world. We're not important in this world. Our world doesn't care about us. Our world cares about itself. It doesn't care about us. But God has chosen insignificant people to be part of His significant and glorious kingdom. But in order to be part of His kingdom, we have to admit, you know what? I'm not really special. In fact, we have to admit, I am a sinner who has rebelled against God. My life is a mess. I need to be rescued from my sin. And we have to admit in our hearts that we are rebels who want to make up our own rules and live our lives and do whatever we want to do. We need God's forgiveness. And He extends that forgiveness to us because of Christ. Because Christ came to this earth and He lived the life that you could not live. He lived it in your place. And then He died on the cross, His life as the full and final payment for your sin. and there's nothing left for you to pay. You must trust in Christ. And when you do that, you become a new person. He changes your heart. And the evidence of being a new person is demonstrated in realizing, I didn't deserve this. He is gracious to me. I'm just a loser. I'm an insignificant person that by His grace, He has changed. So it's ridiculous for me to act like I'm something because I'm not. And what is my life here for? It's to put Him on display, to make Him known. And so how should I see other people? How should I relate to other brothers and sisters in Christ? I should see them as fellow family members, people that matter to me because Jesus died for them. Who is Jesus talking to here? He's talking to His 12 disciples, one of them being Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray Him. And when Judas betrayed Jesus, he was betraying the rest of the disciples as well, throwing all of them under the bus. Why? Because Judas said, you're not helping me out anymore. I was following you because, you know what? This was going to make my life better. This isn't getting better. And adversity was revealing what Judas was really about. Look at your life. Are you in it just for yourself? Do you look at Jesus as a ticket to get you where you want to go? He's not a ticket. He's the destination. He's the King. A person who has truly been changed by the gospel has truly been changed. Beloved, if your daily choices reveal that you really don't care about other followers of Christ, if there just isn't love in your heart for other people, Jesus is saying, that's how goats live. That's not how my sheep live. Ask God to help you know whether or not you are a sheep or a goat. If you realize the evidence of your life does not look like a follower of Christ, run to Christ. Trust Christ. Throw the grappling hook of faith onto the bridge of Christ. Trust in Him as Lord and Savior. Let's stand together. As always, at the conclusion of our services, we have some of our elders and their wives. They're down here at the front, available to talk with you, pray with you, counsel you if need to help you work through some of these things. These are important life eternal issues. If the Spirit of God has just been pressing some concerns upon your soul today, don't blow it off. Don't blow it off. It matters. Forever, it matters. Father, I'm grateful that as concerned as I am about these matters, you are concerned infinitely more. As desirous as I am that this truth be understood well, you're desirous even more. So I pray with confidence, I pray with comfort, that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. And that in your goodness and mercy, you would pursue us and track us down all the days of our life. And for those who have been pretending but are not genuine followers of Christ, bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus, I pray. Knowing that whoever comes to Him, He will never cast away. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.